Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel by Mark, chapter 2. It's not Mark's Gospel, it's Christ's Gospel, but it's the Gospel by Mark, his vantage point. And the book of Mark is one of the more amazing of the four Gospels because it actually has more events. Mark isn't into writing these long teaching discourses. The book of Mark is more like a shooting script for an action movie. And the one word that occurs more than any other word is the Greek word, the connector, and. It's kind of like someone, if you've ever spoken with someone, that doesn't ever seem to have a break for you to say anything. That's how the book of Mark is written. It's almost an unbroken, it's really Peter's personality, because it's Peter's vantage point that he shared with John Mark, who was his protege, and you're seeing Christ through the eyes of Peter, and Peter just couldn't stop talking about Christ, and so that's the form it's taken. But Mark chapter 2, I hope, will take on a new light, a new blessing for you as you think about what we're seeing tonight. And the essence of this is, in Mark chapter 2, Peter is telling us about the four men who brought the palsied, quadriplegic man and let him down through the roof, and kind of joins that with the call and the following of Christ by Matthew. So those are the big events that we're looking at in the first 20-some verses. But the essence is this. That's the record. The essence is Jesus is asking us two questions. In the first part, the quadriplegic let through the ceiling, who are we bringing to Jesus? That man wouldn't have come to Christ if they hadn't carried him and let him down in front of him. That's the first lesson. Who are you bringing to Jesus? The second lesson is, are you following him once you've come to him? That's what Matthew shows us, and the first one shows us the bringing to Jesus. So what we're doing this evening is, this is our fifth installment. Basically, what we're doing is going through the life of Christ, and we have parked on this, what is called the First Galilean Tour. This is AD 31, 32. We've already seen the four fishermen's call, Jesus teaching in Capernaum, then how he redirects every fish to fill the nets. And I told you that all of that, that fishing event took place right there. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. This is the Arbel Pass that is the main road right here that goes up to Nazareth. And Mary was right there. That's a Via Maris, by the way. And the Via Maris continued right through Capernaum and went all the way up there to Damascus. Tiberias, modern, still there. Capernaum, the center of Jesus' ministry. So that's kind of the geographic orientation. We've already, a long time ago, looked at how Jesus moved to Capernaum from Nazareth, which is way over here. Jesus moved to Capernaum. After he got established there, he takes off for his first Galilean preaching tour, and basically he goes up all through the hills. It says he visited all the synagogues and came back. Now, he has returned, and last time we saw the man with leprosy and that whole event. Now we've gotten to the final event of this Galilean tour, and that is in Mark chapter 2, the first 22 verses. The paralytic, quadriplegic is what we'd call it nowadays, allowed down through the roof, and then the call of Matthew. Now, next time, it's going to be amazing. This, John 5, is probably the most powerful presentation Christ ever made of who he was. It's the single most Christological passage that is astounding to study. So but all that's in Jerusalem. There's a whole different setting. The reason we're spending so much time in Galilee is that Jesus spent two-thirds of his ministry up there. He would just jaunt down to Jerusalem, back up to the hub of everything Jesus did, radiated out from the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And two-thirds of his miracles, two-thirds of his ministry, about two-thirds of the recorded gospel narrative is all around this area. It doesn't mean he didn't do other things. He went all over the place. But he chose to use this region as the illustration for all these different lessons he's teaching us. So Mark 2:5, if you look in your Bible, contain the five words that sum up the ministry of Jesus. All of the words that we have in the Gospels, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and this is looking, Capernaum is right there, Christ's fishing hole where he did the fish multiplication is right there. It's hard to see. The Hill of Beatitudes is right there. This is Mount Hermon right here where the Transfiguration was, that snow-capped mountain. You can see the snow right there. But this is just looking toward that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark 2:5 contains, if we could sum up the entire ministry of Jesus, it would be in these five words, and they're right here: your sins are forgiven you. And by the way, now we're looking south. This is the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the Jordan River continues all the way down to Jericho. And this is what we call the Golan, and it comes down, and there's a river valley that comes down the water flow, making this nice ravine, and it rises back up. And this is Gilead, if you've ever heard of, there is a balm in Gilead, and the Golan Heights, this end. And then going down south this direction, this is the region of the Ammonites, Ammon, Rabbah, and that's south, almost parallel with Jerusalem. So we're looking at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus chose to proclaim this essence of his ministry. And if you get to Mark 2:5, I'll actually just read the whole thing. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and let's see if I've got, I don't have my map of Capernaum, so I'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus again entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many gathered together. There was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And as he's preaching along, he says these words in verse 5. He looks at this paralytic, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The essence of his ministry. Five words that sum up all of Christ's earthly ministry. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what lost people need more than anything else, what we need more than anything else, what we will most desperately be thinking about more than anything else, when we are struggling breathing and when we're having all the pangs of death, as it's called, the one thing that we'll cling to is to know that our sins are forgiven. Every person either dies with their sins on them or with their sins on Christ. Salvation is the instant all of my sins from 1956 when I was born till 1962 when I called the name of the Lord through 2015 and as many days after this as I get to live. In one instant, Jesus took from 56 to 62 to 2015 and took all those sins on himself. And the instant before you die, and the instant before I die, the one thing that's going to be going through our minds is, either I'm forgiven, and I have nothing to fear, I am looking forward to entering into the joys of my Lord, or there's going to be this horrible, cold, horrific darkness. And if you've ever heard, like, the story of the accounting of the death of Voltaire, you know, the great French atheist, you read about the death of some of these pagans and their cries and their screams and their, because they're just in that twilight zone between this world and the next, and they're just getting that sense of where they're headed, and a lot of them are being flooded with what they've heard and rejected. There's nothing sweeter than to know you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's because of verse 5. That's why this is such an important text. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, look at verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there, and they didn't like this, and they were chewing it over in their hearts. The message of Christ for each of us is that our sins can be forgiven. And the theme of Christianity, throughout all the centuries, as it's spread out around the world, is telling people, your sins, no matter how deep, how dark, how widespread they are, can be forgiven. And the heart and lifeblood of the gospel is a singular focus. The gospel is Christ died for sins, according to scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again, according to scriptures. That's the gospel, that Christ died. And God's word is full of many truths. Everyone has countless applications in the lives of believers. But the supreme message God has delivered is sinful people can be completely cleansed and securely kept forever from the punishment of our sins. See, that's what we're supposed to go deliver. That's why we're supposed to be the most, as we talked about this morning, compassionate people in the world. We see people heavy laden with their sins, whether it's overt, you know, public wickedness, or whether it's internal, private, you know, puffed up with pride, and we say, oh, your sins can be placed on Christ. Well, now as we come to this passage, we're looking at what I call a day in the life of Jesus in Capernaum. He'd made Capernaum his hometown. And our text opens as Christ has opened the door for us to see what life was like. See, in verse 1, again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many people gathered there. And this is just how it was. Jesus was kind of like the magnet. And they didn't have, you know, television and radio and the internet. They just had word of mouth. And I told you last time that news could travel naturally 20 miles in each direction, because that's how far the caravans went. So Capernaum, whatever was going on, within one day, everybody in 20 miles north and south would know what had happened that day, because they would talk. The caravans would talk as they were moving along. People would say, hey, what did you hear? Where did you see Jesus, or whatever? And so the word got that he was back in Capernaum after some days. Remember, he had circled around through the highlands and nobody knew where he was. But when they heard that he was in the house, what house is that? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus stayed in Capernaum somewhere. Most likely, the context of reading prior in chapter 1, he stayed in Peter's house with Peter and his wife. Peter was married, contrary to what Roman Catholicism falsely teaches. Peter was married. He had a wife. Paul even said, Peter gets to go around with his wife, and I don't even have one. And, you know, you guys pay for his wife's stuff, too. Paul affirmed that Peter was married. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in this home, this family compound where Peter lived with his wife and family in Capernaum. So that's probably the house we're talking about where this event took place. And after we get to the paralytic, you can imagine there's a little side cost to following Christ. People will break your roof down. You know, that's what happens to Peter's house. They dug through the roof of Peter's house where Jesus was teaching. So that was just a day in the life of Jesus in Capernaum. As soon as word spread, this event took place. Now, what I love to do is show people this is what it looks like when you go into Capernaum today. Actually, Capernaum was a very large city. This is the entrance to the Franciscan part of Capernaum. It's made of this black basaltic stone. You can see all these little squares are basalt. This is a volcanic region. There are many extinct volcano peaks that are all around, you can see. And they love to remind us that this was Jesus' ministry base. And you go in, there's also, this is just showing you on the map where it is right there in Capernaum. This map has all the fishing harbors all the way around the lake, because this was, in Christ's day, a vastly fruitful area. And the anchorage points were all the way around the lake. And Capernaum is right there, and that's where Jesus called the four fishermen. And as I told you before, the road from Damascus in India and everything eastward, China, would come down the rift and hug the coast, came through Capernaum, went all the way down here, and when it got to where Mary Magdalene lived, it cut up through this another river valley ravine. And so Mary Magdalene was right here on the juncture, and you'll see in a moment that Capernaum was actually on the border between one Herod the Great's son and another Herod the Great. Herod Philip owned this side, and Herod Antipas, the one who was headquartered over here in, Sepphoris is where he had built his capital city, was over here. And so there was a tax booth right here in Capernaum that the Romans collected their tax, and I'll show you that in just a moment. This is another angle looking down from an airplane. You know, the Mount of Beatitudes right by Capernaum, which is right there. This is where Jesus had called Peter, Andrew, James, and John by the shores of Bethsaida. And this is where the fishing hole was. I've talked about so many times at Tabgha, and Magdala is right down here where Mary Magdalene was from. This is a different view. This is the same territory. This is Capernaum today. The Franciscans, the Roman Catholic Church, owns the part I just showed you with the gate that says Town of Jesus. This is the Greek Orthodox Church. I like this one better, don't you? Isn't that picturesque? That's the Greek Orthodox Church of Capernaum. Now, they don't let anybody in there. It's very hard to visit. It's just pretty to look at. But from this structure all the way across about a quarter mile to the other structure that we're going to see a lot of is all the city of Capernaum in Christ's time. They built this church right on top of the ruins. But the this is what's, I bet, yeah, you can see it pretty clearly up there. Look at this. Via Maris. This happens to be one of the actual mile marker stones that even has Imperator Caesar Divi Trinum Parthisi Par Divi Herve Hieras, all that Latin. You know what it says? That's an official Roman Empire marker of all roads leading outward from Rome. Rome had the golden mile marker, and Roman roads snaked across the entire ancient world. And every mile, there was one of these markers that told what you were near, where you were headed, and actually tabulated back how far it was to Rome. That's how organized the Roman Empire was with all their road system. This meant that somewhere near this marker, this is in Capernaum. See, here's all that black basalt stone right there. And you can see some of them falling down, and some of the carved limestone of the 4th century. But this is 1st century Capernaum, and this mile marker is where Matthew would have sat. And while we're talking about it, look at chapter 2, and just that event is in verse 13, and this is all we're going to get to cover from it. He went out again by the sea, and a multitude came to him. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. So as he passed by, let's go back to that. Jesus is coming by the sea, following the shore like this. And as he passed by this spot right there, this border spot, there was that mile marker in Capernaum, which marked the border between the two distinct parts of the oversight that Rome had doled out to the sons of Herod. And Matthew was sitting at the collection booth of taxes. So Jesus is walking, and there's this toll booth and the tax collector, and he was teaching, and as he passed by, verse 14 of Mark chapter 2, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office right there. And he said to him two words. Jesus was very commanding. Follow me. And look what it says. So he arose and followed him. Did you know that's the essence of Christianity? Christianity is not joining something. It's not doing something. It's not having something done to you. It is the life of following Christ. Jesus put it this way, John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's salvation. See, a lot of people think Christianity is, oh, I joined that, or I did that. Or many times over the 40, 38 years I've been a pastor, people show me their baptismal certificate on the wall. They have them framed. They say, I'm a Christian. Look, And I look at them, I say, are you following Christ? They go, I'm a Christian, see? My baptism certificate. I said, are you following Christ? See, Christianity is a past event in their life. But in the Bible, it's not a past event. It's a past event that has a continuing effect on me. But it's not something that I did back then. It's something Christ did. Christ calls, and we respond, and he said, follow me. And Matthew, verse 14, arose and followed him, and his life changed. He invited in all his friends in verse 15, right there in Capernaum. That's why it was a big city in Christ's day. That's why there's the Greek Orthodox, and half a mile away is the Roman Catholic Franciscan Church. And in that night, verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors, and they went on and on. And Jesus says in verse 17, his famous, those that have no need of a physician are the well ones, but the sick ones that need me, I've come to seek and save them. And see, that's where, in witnessing, there's a great lesson here. If people do not realize they're sick and sinners, they can't be saved. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes are saying. What are you doing with all those wicked people? Jesus said, I came to save wicked people. Since you don't think you're wicked, I can't save you, but they know they're wicked, I can save them. So that's the event. But let's get on. This is modern day. This is the port now of Capernaum. They've made it a national park with a nice little jetty out. You can get on these little boats that are modeled after the fishing boats of Christ's time. This, again, is the Sea of Galilee looking up at the Golan Heights. And even all of these mountains, there were churches on the top of many of these. This is all figured a lot in church history. Last time I showed you, this is the Capernaum Synagogue. Everything from the floor down is from the first century, built right on the black basalt of the synagogue of Christ's time. All of this lighter material is from the fourth century. But this is the essence. Now, I told you that pretty orange structure was the Greek Orthodox Church. This is the Franciscan Church. It looks kind of like a flying saucer to me. But they built it with a see-through floor because right under this structure is Peter's house where this event took place. And so and these are the other houses that are lesser houses, but that's what Capernaum looks like today. And these structures remind us of this event of when they were bringing their friend. And let's keep reading in chapter 2. And immediately, verse 2, many were gathered. There is no more room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus preached the word to them, and they came. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, bringing a friend to Jesus. These four men had a friend. And they knew if they could get their friend to Jesus, that Jesus would solve their friend's problem. And Jesus implies, did you know not all sickness is because of specific sins? But obviously this man's sickness was. There are some sins that produce physical ailments because Jesus alludes to that when he says, yeah, you do need that sin forgiven. And then a lot of commentators say that this might be an example of someone who is painfully aware of their condition and their sin and their need of salvation. But they brought their friend to Jesus. And basically what I'm doing with you is if I was standing in with all of you instead of with just a few of you, this is what I would tell you. And so I thought, I'll just tell you now. There are five simple truths we learned from Mark 2. Number one, Jesus message never changed. I need my red marker wherever I left it. Jesus is still telling this man, you need to deal with your sins. You need your sins forgiven. Jesus, from when he launches his ministry, never wavers. Start to finish. You know, a lot of people adjust their message. You know, they don't, you know, society changes and people's, you know, interests and everything, and you don't want to offend people. Jesus had an unchanged message. Start to finish, repent. Your only hope, repent. Every time he could preached the gospel, he got repentance. To the very end, in Luke 24, Jesus says, "And as I'm sending you out, that faith and repentance from sins would be preached to all peoples, to the Gentiles and to all peoples, Jews and to the Gentiles. They need to repent." An unchanged message of Jesus. And this whole story is the need of this helpless paralytic. He was a picture, just like the previous, you know, where it ended in chapter 1. Remember where we were last time, 41 onward to 45, the guy that was filled with leprosy? It was a picture of being filled with sin. This man is a picture of how unable we are to come to God on our own. The leper was a picture of how totally full of sin we are, and this man is a picture of how helpless we are, that we can't on our own come to Christ. He has to find us. That's the gospel message. None of us one day decided, "Hey, I think I need God." God began the work. He began. He's the one that came to seek and to save the lost. And this ministry of Christ, this man was helpless to come, so he had his four friends. And look at them. They were not restrained by public opinion and by the logistics, the whole matter. Their faith was undaunted. They believed if they got their friend to Jesus, Jesus would help them. But the really sad part of this event that we're going to read about is the unmoved hearts of the Pharisees. You know, I meet people all the time and they say, "Oh, if I could have just lived in the time of Christ, I would have so much more, you know, faith and everything." I don't know. Jesus said, "We're more blessed because we believe and we haven't seen anything." None of these Pharisees or Sadducees, none of them ever accused Christ of not doing miracles. They believed Jesus healed this man. They just hated him for doing it. They believed Jesus healed the leper. They never said he didn't heal him. They never said he didn't. They never said Jesus was a fake. They just were so hard-hearted, they looked God himself, God in human flesh, they looked God in the eye, and they were unmoved. Their hearts were hard. It's very dangerous how hard we can become. In fact, I had a great talk in the visitor line with someone today, and it was a typical question. They said, public school, Christian school, homeschool. I mean, that's a great, isn't that a nice question to ask in the visitor line? And I said, "Well, it depends." I said, "One of the challenges in Christian school, homeschool is an over-familiarity with the things of God." I mean, that's all you have, just all constant. When I was on the administration of Bob Jones University as the assistant dean of men, and we had 1,200 to 1,400 incoming students every year, the vast majority of them were from Christian schools. And the vast majority of them were ho-hum. They came and they said, "We know all that stuff." I've heard that. Yeah, I know that. The ones that couldn't believe that they had the privilege of going to this Christian school were the ones that came from a place where they struggled every day to maintain their testimony and to live for Christ. So I said, "It's up to you. I mean, I'm an advocate of homeschooling. If you want to pour your life into a child, homeschooling is a choice to pour your life into a child. It's a huge commitment. Christian school is also a financial big commitment. Public school, you have a vast commitment. You got to detox them every day. Especially nowadays. I went to public school for all of my upgrowing time. But what you're looking at is whether their hearts become unmoved by the gospel. And one of the dangers I see in the Christian school and even homeschool movement is over-familiarity with God." Yep. I know all those verses. I've heard all that before. Unmoved. Unresponsive. At least in my years, 5 years in administration, most of our problems were with the kids who had won all the trophies for verse memorization, and it was all just facts to them, and they were unmoved. They could win, they just didn't have a heart for all that stuff. They were the Pharisees. It was all external. They knew the rules, they could conform to it, they could say it all, they could spout a testimony, but their hearts weren't moved. They were not in love with Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees denied not that Jesus did it, they just denied him a place in their lives. And they were unmoved. And if you know Christ, your heart is moved. You long for him. You long for his word. You hunger for his word. You hunger for his presence. You are drawn to gatherings of his people. You are drawn to anything about him. They were not. They knew all that. They kind of, it was old hat to them. This is what we're going to end with. We see after this event of the man through the roof, that the entire, and by the way, I'll show you the verses, the whole crowd was stunned. I mean, they were neighbors. These people all kind of knew this guy. They'd seen him carried around before. He was quadriplegic. There were no wheelchairs. There was no handicap access. I mean, this guy was carried everywhere. He was taken care of and fed and bathed and cleaned and everything else. They knew about him. And he just, boom, was healed in their sight. And it just rippled through the crowd. And their response was worship. And it must have been, did you know the Pharisees got the front row seat? They were listening, they were watching Jesus, they see the guy come through, they see the healing, and they see the wave going through the crowd of adoration and wonder and worship, and they got harder. It's really an amazing event. So let's go through it. The question for us that I already said is, who are you taking to heaven? Not who am I taking to heaven, who are you taking to heaven? Have you thought about that? Are you taking anybody to heaven tonight? Did you know there's only one thing you can take to heaven? That's people. Can't take anything else. Can't take your awards. Can't take anything else in this life. You can take people to heaven. How do I know that? Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. What the Apostle Paul says? He said this, "What is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Are not even you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints?" You. He says, I'm taking you, who I've poured my life into, whom I've given the gospel to, who I've prayed for, who I have ministered to, I'm taking you. You are my hope and joy and crown. That's one of the crowns. There's a crown for leading people to Christ, to being a part of the process. You know, over the years, after all these years in the ministry, I've had people say to me many times here, I've actually had people say, does your wife attend Calvary? I never see her anymore. I say, yeah, she's always, my wife is an ardent fisherman. She knows the good fishing is in Sunday school. You want to lead people to Christ, the younger they are and the more time you spend with them, the more likelihood you have of impacting them for eternity. She loves Sunday school. She loves working with children. They are so open. You know, they are just, in fact, 2 weeks ago I went in with my camera and I was filming all of them sitting on the floor looking up at her. I mean, everything she said, they had no doubt it was true. They were just looking up at her, except for one who saw me and he started waving, so I had to back out a little bit. But I was filming it because she wants to, and all of our staff that work with the children, they want to take people with them to heaven. This is why, as parents, we want to lead our kids to Christ. Who are you taking with you to heaven? These four men wanted their friend to come to Jesus. Now, they're right out of Sunday school. This is right out of a CEF book. Here are the four friends opening up the roof, moving the tiles, and then getting through the mud and getting into the underlying branches. There's the paralytic, quadriplegic friend. And God has always worked with a humble, behind-the-scenes team. Did you know that the scriptures don't even tell us anything about these guys? All we know is they were undaunted. Every house had a stairway that went up to the roof. That's where they dried stuff. That's where they went in the hot summer days and sat out in the cool of the night. All these flat-top roofs, all of them had this type of structure where water would drip through. That's what Solomon talks about. You know, this complaining wife is like a dripping roof, if you've ever read the Proverbs. That's because it was mud on branches with these little tiles. And so most of the people's houses, I'll show you, had such an evidence of that. So these unnamed men are part of the humble team of servants. And I always think of this. Who was the shoe guy that led D.L. Moody to the Lord? Hardly anybody remembers his name. Who was the woman that prayed that Billy Graham would respond at the revival meeting and get saved? Most people don't even know her name. Who is the one who financed William Carey to go on the first missionary journey to India? Nobody knows that. God has always worked with a humble team of servants just like this. That's why they're not named. It reminds us. So they do that. Then they lower him down. This is another Sunday school book. Don't you love these pictures? Do you remember when you used to see all these pictures in Sunday school? And here's this crowd of people, and they've broken through and lowered him, and they wanted their friend to meet Jesus. And this is one of the classic artists. This is so good. I mean, look at their enthusiasm. And think of being a quadriplegic in a barrier-filled world. I mean, this guy, there was no way that he got anywhere without being carried and paralyzed like he was, and what a bleak life, and all those barriers. And they said, we know one thing. We get him in front of Jesus, Jesus will take care of him. I mean, this is one of my all-time favorite beautiful stories. Now, this is one of those homes they've reconstructed. This is not in Capernaum because the Roman Catholic Church hasn't allowed any reconstruction, but this is in a nearby village called Quatrin, or Quatzin. I can't quite pronounce it like they do. You notice that the stone walls are built up, then they have these wooden rafters, then they put the reeds over them, then they put the mud on top, and then they put these little tiles on top of that. They actually had a roller that they would roll and pack the mud on top of the reeds, on top of the sticks. And so these guys had to really make a mess of Peter's home. But this is what a home looked like back then. They supported the food up so that the rats wouldn't get into it and everything else. It was very crude, very little light, a lot of smoke. But this paralyzed man, do you remember what Jesus said with the man that was born blind? Remember what the disciples said and Jesus corrected? They said, who sinned, him or his parents? There was no doubt somebody sinned. Everyone felt back then, if you were handicapped, you sinned. This man probably did it. The context and commentators think he probably had. But Jesus was alleviating him not only of his paralysis, but this guy every day, everyone that saw him secretly thought, wonder what he did. Can you imagine living as a quadriplegic with everyone thinking about how bad you are? That's the shame he felt every day. And these friends were helping him be delivered. And coming to Jesus, and by the way, this is another view. Look how low. This is actually, from the time of Christ, a home. Rough table, the firewood for their kiln that's in another room where they bake their bread, either indoors or outdoors. Look how short those doorways are. A little water pot they had in there, usually four rooms. They all slept in one bed, the whole family. That's why the guy, remember when he said, don't bother me, I'm already in bed with my kids and I don't want them to wake up. I mean, it was a very, very Spartan existence. And before I go any further, let's keep reading in the text, because I want you to think about what Jesus was delivering him from. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the important thing is that Jesus wants us to see sin the way he does. Most of us don't think sin's as bad as God does. And if we're really going to take people with us to heaven, we have to have a sense of how horrible sin is. We're so aware of what we've been forgiven of. See, that's the most compelling testimony, is to tell people what a wonderful change Christ has brought in my life. And so this man lived every day with the awareness that everyone thought that he was a sinner for what he had done. And there he was, lying on a bed, handicapped, suffering the social stigma of neglect of all of his life. And in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, they elevated this stigma by declaring that all disease and all affliction came as a direct result of someone's sin. So that's what he lived with. So he lived with shame every day. And this paralyzed man and those around him believed that either he or his parents or his grandparents had sinned. And so into that situation, a group of men started digging through in that mud and pulled the tiles away. And Jesus is teaching down below. Think of what's happening. Down through that packed dirt and tree branch roof, they began to dig. And now the vivid picture Mark paints for so many different perspectives come through. Jesus was there, and in verse 5, they uncovered the roof where he was. Think about that. First, light started coming into that dark room, streaming past them, and dust began to fly. And pretty soon, four sweaty, determined faces were seen, guiding the process. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus, and you know Jesus knew what was coming, so he's looking up, and everyone starts looking up as the dust starts falling, wondering what's going on, and guiding that rope stretcher downward. And then, if you'd have looked around, you'd seen the disgusted faces of the Pharisees as they shook the dirt off their robes. You know, can you just see them? Oh, you know, we shouldn't have come here anyway. We don't like this guy. He's crazy. All that situation. Then look into the midst as Jesus' loving face was looking down at that paralytic who was probably wondering, is he going to do anything for me? Because he knew his sin. Jesus knew his sin. He knew his helplessness. Jesus knew what he needed, but he didn't know what Jesus would do. Well, the paralytic, with the aid of his four friends, came to Jesus, and this man wonderfully portrays salvation. Think about that. The whole crowd and all of his, he was laying in front of them in all of his physical, moral, and spiritual ugliness. We see him literally at Jesus' feet. We see him thrown at Jesus' mercy. That's the humble picture Jesus wanted when he looked at him and said in verse 5, he saw their faith. Their faith. Doesn't say just the man's faith. He saw those that brought him, plural, their faith. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes who were sitting there, that's the smug, you know, I don't like this attitude. Why does this man speak blasphemy, verse 7? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived, by the way, that's another word Mark uses, Peter remembers, immediately. It's a very common word in this gospel. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. You know what that means? He could read their mind. That's one of the marks of his deity. Jesus could read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He perceived what they were reasoning in themselves. Verse 8, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, and that was really a punch, because Daniel 7 said the Son of Man, it's associating one like the Son of Man, talking about the deity of Christ. That was Daniel's, you know, chapter 7's picture. And Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, the one come from God, the God in human flesh. But so that you can know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, Jesus turns in verse 10. And for the first time, he addresses the man who doesn't know what's going to happen now. He's probably thinking, I didn't want them to do this. And they messed the ceiling up. He's probably going to be upset. And now I'm stuck down here and those men are scowling at me. And, you know, finally Jesus looks at him. And look what he says. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, he's already told him his sins are forgiven, but the guy's still, you know, unable to move. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, that's a great statement, but do you know what this man had? An atrophied body. You ever had a cast on for a month or two? You ever remember how shriveled up your arm or leg or wrist or whatever it was? Can you imagine a lifetime of atrophication of the muscles, of the calcification of the joints, of everything else? I mean, this guy, Jesus didn't just heal the disease. Jesus invigorated him. Well, this was the best news of all. Forgiveness was the best news of all. Really, that's the permanent thing Jesus gave to this guy. But he also gave him health. And the bleak picture of his sinfulness, which he knew from going to the synagogue, this paralytic man, that God says sin is the source of all of our trouble, and sin is an ingratitude against a giving God. We don't obey him. It's a condition of incurable of sickness that Jeremiah called it. It's a deadly plague. It's a paralysis that we are unable to approach God. There's so many descriptions. And this man was such a picture of how paralyzed we all are by sin. But then Jesus says, you're forgiven. And every time Jesus spoke of forgiving sins, Jesus was tasting the bitter cup of Calvary. Have you ever thought about that? Every time Jesus forgave sins, he was getting more punishment. He said to this man, I'm taking everything you've ever done up to this moment until your last breath. And God's going to treat me like I'm doing everything you've ever done and will do. You see, every time Jesus forgave sins, he was getting a little preview of the cup of Calvary, that cup he drank to the very bottom. Christ's words were effective only because he was God's perfect lamb, because he took man's sin on himself. And each time Jesus forgave sins, he looked at the cross and felt its crushing load of sin. And right here in verse 10 is the very first time Jesus uses his title, the Son of Man. And this is the constant descriptor Jesus uses of himself, because the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. See, that it speaks of his taking our place as a substitute, coming down as the Son of Man to take our place as the Son of God to bear our sins. Well, forgiveness is the best news of all. And look what happens. And I want to end with this. When those who filled the house, look what it says in verse 12. Immediately, Jesus always healed. Immediately, he arose, this atrophied body, this man who had been quadriplegic and carried around all of his life. He took up the bed. I mean, he not only had enough strength to stand up, he wound that thing up, ropes and all, and went out in the presence of them all. Just goes through that crowd so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, let me just show you something. Turn back to Matthew 14. I want to just show you the same word. Did you know Jesus caused a lot of amazement? Matthew 14, 26, and it's just several passages I want to show you, but it's always the same word. And it says, and when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were troubled. It's the same word. They were amazed. They were overwhelmed with awe. That's what happened when Jesus did things like this. Turn onward to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you what the shepherds, when they saw this sight in Luke 2:9, when the shepherds heard the angels sing in Luke 2:9, it's the very same word, and it's fun to chase this word down. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood around them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. It's the same word that the crowd felt when this man, I mean, they knew they were in the presence of God. They knew, just like the shepherds, when they saw that angel, they were greatly afraid. Keep going to chapter 7 of Luke in verse 16. Same feeling again in Luke 7 in verse 16. And fear came upon all when Jesus, remember the widow's son at Nain, when he touched the coffin and had him stop and he told the young men to arise. Verse 16, fear, the same word. They were overwhelmed with awe because they saw the power of God right in front of them. The people in this house saw an atrophied body come to full strength and walk past them, and they just melted away. They couldn't believe it. Here in Luke 7, they saw a dead man on his way to be buried, all wrapped up, sit up in the coffin, alive. I mean, it scared him to death. Keep going to Luke 8 and verse 37. It's the same experience that these people went through of awe in 8:37. And the whole multitude surrounding the region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. This is when the demoniac, the man that they had chained, who tore the chains off, the man who cut himself and would walk around cutting his body with no clothes on, breaking chains off. And here he was, a transformed individual. And all those people, they used to run from him. And when they saw this demoniac of Gadara, they were seized with great fear. And they asked him to depart from them. They were so afraid of seeing the power of God with Jesus. And by the way, it's the same, if you read the story of the guards guarding the tomb, when the angel of the Lord rolled the stone back, it paralyzed the people. And when the women came from the empty tomb, the disciples were overwhelmed. Basically, Jesus was amazing to be around. Amazing to those that believed. But the Pharisees, it only hardened them. I think that's one of the dangers we face. Either Jesus fills us with overwhelming awe to the point of making us afraid he's so great, or we get hardened like the Pharisees. Well, the bottom line is, if we look at this event through Christ's eyes, basically, and this is more of those houses that show us what the roof was like. Consider this scene through the eyes of Jesus. When Jesus looked up, he saw four men on the roof with their sick friend, houses with flat roofs. It would have been very hard for them to do this, but they were men that they were deeply concerned about their friend. They wanted to see him helped. They had faith to believe Jesus could help him, and they didn't simply pray about it. They put feet to their prayers, and they didn't permit all the obstacles to stand in their way. They did something. Who are we bringing to Jesus? Did you know this morning, a couple brought their neighbor? They've already brought her to Christianity Explored. Now they brought her to church. You know what I thought about? That should be what we're all doing. We all should be bringing people to Christ. The second thing Jesus saw as he looked down, he saw the palsied man on his mat. And immediately Jesus went to the heart of the man's problem, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness is the greatest miracle of all. Then Jesus looked around and saw his critics, and he allowed them to have front row seats. They could see that he could forgive sins. They could see that he could heal people. Jesus was offering salvation to all who were in that room. In fact, the scriptures say the power of God was present to heal them. God would have healed them. His power is present, but they had hard hearts and they rejected. And then the Lord looked at this man, and he saw a man who was willing to obey. And when he said, "Get up and go," he went up and he went. Jesus needs friends who will bring their friends to Jesus. Who are we bringing to Jesus? And I guess the bigger question is, who are you taking with you to heaven? And if you haven't ever led someone to Christ, tonight would be a good night to say, "Lord, I haven't ever done that. And before I see you, I would love to bring someone with me." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for Mark chapter 2. Thank you for the picture of these anonymous servants that were so humble that brought their friend and dropped him at your feet. Lord, I pray that we would prayerfully share the gospel and bring people to you. And then I thank you for Matthew, who sat by that mile marker, collected taxes, but when you walked by and you said, "Follow me," he stood up and followed you. Your sheep, we hear your voice, we follow you, and you give us endless life. I pray that we'd always remember why we're here, to be fishers of men, to bring our friends to you. And I pray that we would ask for your help to do what you left us to do. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.